Before we get started this morning, a quick announcement. The deacons in meeting on Wednesday went back to the responsibility that they have towards each member here, which means that the taking the directory of the church, the members were divided equally, were divided so that a particular deacon is responsible for a group. So these are the ones that they will check up on you when you're here, when you're not here or otherwise, so that we'll know what's going on with you. And so if a deacon calls you, you know that's what they're calling you for. Don't wonder what they're calling me. They're fulfilling their own responsibility of taking part in shepherding the congregation. So from now on, so you recognize that. That's been done for in the past, but somehow things kind of change a little bit, but now we return back to it. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, powerful, loving, caring, merciful, compassionate God, our minds cannot even begin to conceive the God that you are. But for the little that we understand, we join the elect in heaven to say to you, may all glory, honor, dominion, and power belong to you because you deserve them. Ours remain the wonderment that we are even called your children. What a privilege, what an honor you have bestowed upon us, for which we're grateful. Heavenly Father, this morning we know there are members of this congregation that are sick. We request that you touch your healing hands upon them and restore them to health. We know that you have that power. So we request that you do so in a way that will bring glory to you. As we have gathered this morning, we do so in obedience to your instruction that we should continue to assemble ourselves for the purpose of being encouraged through your word. So we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still finishing our exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 through 34. I believe this will have one more week, and by that we should end this section. Again, it reads, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord is and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Now, recall, though, that the message of this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 through 34, that we have been considering for some time now, is that you must approach the Lord's Supper with awe, since there are consequences for failing to do so correctly. Now, in our last study, we focus on the second evidence of divine discipline or divine judgment due to improper celebration of the Lord's Supper, which is the date of some in Corinth, as stated in the last clause of verse 30. Verse 30 reads, "And a number," the last clause reads, "and a number of you have fallen asleep." Now, consequently, because of that clause, we began to consider the doctrine of dates. We noted several facts about dates, but we ended with the consideration of dates as it relates to the unbeliever, that we stated is the saddest event of human history. So we ended with a promise to continue that doctrine this morning. So this morning we begin and look at that now as the death of believers. So last week we dealt with the death of unbelievers. So this morning we'll be dealing with the death of believers. Now, death of a believer, unlike that of an unbeliever, is indeed one of the most glorious events among humans, although we often do not recognize this fact. Nonetheless, the death of a believer, from God's perspective, is a special event. It is in part for the reason that God's view of death of the believer is given in Psalm 116, verse 15. Psalm 116, verse 15. Psalm 116, verse 15 reads, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Think about it, what I've just read. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, there is a disagreement among scholars of how to understand the word precious. That is translated from a Hebrew word, it's really an adjective, that in our passage may mean precious or costly. Those are the two possible meanings, precious or costly. Thus, an interpretation then of the passage is that the death of the saints, that is, believers, is precious in the sense that the Lord puts great value on the death of his faithful ones so that he will take them to himself when they die. Another interpretation, based on the context of the book of Psalm and the meaning of the other meaning of costly, is then that God does not regard the death of his saints lightly, and therefore hastens to protect them. That's the second way they interpret it. Now, if we recognize, though, that the psalmist was guided by the Holy Spirit when he wrote this psalm, it is easier to accept that the psalmist must have written something that is beyond the immediate context of the psalm, as some of the psalms reveal, where, for example, what the psalmist wrote did not really apply to him or even to the hearers. That the first interpretation then, that sees the death of believers as precious to the Lord, in that he takes them to himself whenever they die, is the one that we believe the Holy Spirit intended. So this interpretation makes sense, since the Holy Spirit has revealed through the Apostle Paul that when a believer dies, that person immediately gets into the presence of God, a believer, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Now, what I've, and this is those of you who have been in my funeral services, you realize I never fail to mention this. While people on this planet are kind of sad, a different scene is playing in heaven. Those in heaven, the elect, they were all rejoicing because a believer has come home. So this is the difference. But here's what we have. What we can say that the Holy Spirit gives this to the apostles. He says, we are confident. I say, and will prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So this passage indicates then that as soon as a believer in Christ dies, that person joins the family of God in Christ in heaven. Now that's why, again I said, while people on the earth are feeling sad, for the most part, those in heaven, they are rejoicing. Because now, a new family member is being welcomed. Just as people welcome new child and they're happy. That's what goes out in heaven. So we say that because there is a family of God in heaven, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15. It reads, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derive its name. Look at that phrase. Whole family in heaven. So that's why I say there's a rejoicing, because there's not an increase, so to say, of the family in heaven. Now this then of course means that a believer receives an interim body, since those in heaven have bodies, as there is no bodiless existence in heaven. Since, of course, those in heaven have bodies. That's why I say there's no bodiless existence in heaven, as implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40 reads, there are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. So we contend that when a believer dies, he or she leaves a physical body here. But the real person that lives, we still have to have a body to be in heaven. So since that person has not received the resurrection body yet, so whatever it is must be considered interim. That's why we use that term interim body. So we should recognize that fact as what takes place. So in any case, the death of believers should be recognized as a glorious event for at least two reasons. There are at least two reasons that we can say the death of a believer is a glorious event. First, as we've already stated, really, the death of a believer means that such a person will be with Christ or will be in his presence. Now this we may learn from the promise of the Lord to the criminal that was crucified with him when that criminal trusted in him, when he believed in him. As soon as that person believed in him, the Lord Jesus promised the criminal, now a believer, that he will be with him in paradise. As we read in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Luke chapter 23, verse 43. It reads, Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, paradise as a word, found outside the inspired scripture, is sometimes referred to as an intermediate place of residence of the righteous. This, when I say our inspired scripture, means those ones that we accept as being given by the Holy Spirit that should be part of the canon of the Christian faith. And so, but we do have a statement or discussion on this issue of paradise in the book of Enoch, the first book of Enoch, chapters 37 through 70, deal with that, showing it as an intermediate place of residence of the righteous. Or it is also seen as a hidden place of the righteous in relation to the end of the world and the events associated with it. The same way it is given in 2 Enoch chapter 8. So we do see from the book of Enoch. I mean, there are a part of Enoch that we know is completely inspired, because they are quoted in Jude and in 2 Peter. Anyway, that notwithstanding, the word paradise in the laws that the Lord Jesus promised to the criminal that believed in him is actually translated from a Greek noun, paradeosis. Paradeosis. Now, which is really derived from an old Persian word that means an enclosure. Then eventually meant a park or a garden. Now, according to the authorities, the word, both in the Hebrew and Greek, seem to emphasize what grows in a designated space, whether this be fruits or fruit trees for the king or decorative plants of a park. So it is interesting that the translators of the Septuagint chose this Greek word in their rendering of the Garden of Eden. Now, because of the usage of this word then in the Septuagint, it eventually came to be used to describe a dwelling place of the righteous dead, in a state of blessedness. So in a sense, it is equated with heaven, as indicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. Second Corinthians 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. He reads, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Because the apostle is talking about himself. He doesn't want to say himself. He's talking about himself. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. Now, you see, by comparing the verbal phrase of verse 2, when it says caught up in the third heaven, by comparing it with the verbal phrase of verse 4, when it says caught up in the paradise, by comparing those two, we realize that then that heaven is equivalent to paradise in the time of the New Testament writings. So it is because paradise is associated with eternal blessedness and equated to heaven, that we are such that the criminal who believed in Christ will spend eternity with Christ in heaven. Furthermore, anyone who will be with Jesus after the point of death will certainly be with him throughout eternity. For such an individual falls in into those he promised a home, according to one of the last promises made to the disciples in John chapter 14, verse 3. John chapter 14, verse 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 3. It is, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. That's the promise that the Lord made to the disciples and is applicable to all believers. Hence then, the promise of the Lord Jesus to the criminal that believed in him is our basis of ascertaining that at death, the believer enters into the presence of Christ, as the Holy Spirit declared through the pen of the Apostle Paul, as recorded for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10. It is, he died for us, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. In other words, whether we are alive or dead, he said, we may live together with him. That's his promise. So that believers who die go straight to heaven at this point, but with an interim body, when he will fulfill the promise of John 14, verse 3, that's when he comes back. And then at that point, all believers will then receive a permanent body for heaven. And that permanent body will become our resurrection body, similar to the one that Christ has at this moment in heaven. So that's The first thing that we know, that's the first reason we can look at the death of a believer as something glorious, because once that person dies, the person goes to be with Christ. And he will be with him throughout eternity, but meanwhile, the person will be existing with an interim body. So what we're saying then is that when that takes place, we will enjoy the presence of Jesus Christ at the present. Although, often we believers, no doubt we, many of us, you enjoy the presence of the Lord at this point. And you know it. And if you're not, something is wrong with you spiritually. But those who do, we know that when we die, we will enjoy His presence in a way that is different from the way we enjoy it right now, because we'll be in His presence and see Him as He is. So whatever we enjoy now is limited. Now, if you've had that experience, there are sometimes some people have that experience of a special feeling of the Spirit where you feel that, you're no longer on this planet. You say, if you've experienced it, you know what I'm talking about. You're so captivated with this kind of, with a joy that you can't explain. Regardless of what's around you, you have this joy. And it is overflowing. And at that point, you will wish it doesn't end. Unfortunately, it will end. You come down from the top mountain to the plain. So, but that gives some measure of understanding what it will be like to be with Him forever. When we be without sin, without anything that hinder our fellowship with Him. Second reason, the death of a believer really means entering a state then of blessedness. That's the second reason why we say it is a glorious event. Because once a believer dies, that means that believer has entered a state of blessedness. And it is this blessedness that the Holy Spirit conveyed to us through Apostle John in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. And once you get Revelation, hold on to it, because our next passage will also be in Revelation. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. It reads, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." So this, the blessed state of believers who die includes relief from troubles, heartaches and pains of this life. That is conveyed also in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. He reads, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." The old order of things have passed away. Notice, can you imagine a place, no more tears, no more suffering, no crying of any kind? No longer, you'll never be sad anymore. Because right now we have all kinds of things on this planet that are designed to make us sad, to make us feel bad. And that's for the believer. Once he or she, I'll use he and she because that's what we know, but he and she doesn't apply in heaven. But at least he and she, right now, that person lives here, enters into that state where no more sorrows, no more pain, no more losing loved ones. That will no longer take place. Anyway, the things described though in this passage are really the opposite of things that unbelievers experience as death, since they will enter an unimaginable suffering. Now, if you just think about what it will be like to be in a place where there's nothing good from God coming, it blows my mind. And that's why, if I have the opportunity, I'll give the gospel to a person. Just thinking of the fact that somebody is going to be in such a place, it just is unbearable to me. But I know it's a reality somewhere over there. Since we don't know who is elect, you give the truth to anyone that comes across you, especially if you know they're not believers. So anyhow, believers are relieved from all earthly sufferings and more, in that they will not experience the second death that we'll mention later in this study. Now, by the way, the blessedness that believers enjoy at death is described as peace, and rest by prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 2 reads, "Those who walk uprightly enter into peace." Now, walking uprightly, that's a way to describe believers, really. "Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death." They find rest. Now, the fact then that a believer's death leads to a state of blessedness implies that a believer should approach death without fear. Without fear. The psalmist expressed this approach in Psalm 23, verse 4. Psalm chapter 23, verse 4. This is how the psalmist expressed this fact that a believer approaching death should have no fear. This is where he puts it. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So then, believers should face death without fear, not only because of what lies ahead, but also because they know that Jesus Christ has defeated Satan to free those who are held in bondage by him through the fear of death, as stated in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, then, beginning at verse 14, reads, Since the children have flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus Christ, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. See, we humans, because of fear of death, we do some things we shouldn't really do. We compromise certain things we know is wrong because we're afraid of death. So this is what he said for the believer. That shouldn't be. The believer should not be afraid of death. Apostle Paul demonstrated this lack of fear of death when he stated that he was ready to depart from this world because of what awaits him. Here the apostle, well, before I get to the passage, the background is, he has been condemned to die. As a Roman citizen, they will have to decapitate him, so to say. So he knew that was coming. He wasn't there feeling sorry for himself or blaming the Lord. Why are they letting this happen to me? Because I'm your servant. He didn't do that. Let's see what he actually did. Because he wrote it down in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Second Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. It reads, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for," look at what he said, "my departure." He wasn't talking about death, really. But that's he's talking about his death, but he didn't use the word death. "It's for my departure." Like somebody taking a flight. He said, "I have fought the good fight." Now, this is one of those things you should, you know, as you come towards the end of your life, can you actually say that? That's what you should ask yourself. Can I actually say, "I have fought a good fight"? It begins right now that you're young, and particularly. He says, "I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearance." So here, he was looking for what he knew. Because he knew what's coming is much better than what he was going through here. Now it is interesting also to note that Simeon, the one that was involved, the priest, in the dedication ceremony of the baby Jesus, now having seen the Messiah, requested the Lord to let him depart from this life, according to Luke chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. Luke chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. Now you have to remember, this man has become very old. Now, there are times that when people really get old, really, really, really old, they realize, well, there's no point being here. I need to go home. And that's what we have here with Simeon. Now, you have to remember, God had communicated to him somehow. You're not going anywhere until you see the Messiah come. So after he saw the Messiah, he said, "Okay, Lord, I've seen him now. Let me go." Here we read in verse 29, it says, "Sovereign Lord," that's his prayer, "as you have promised, You now dismiss your servant in peace. Now, I've seen who you promised. I've seen it. Now let me go. Bring me home. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So the point is that a believer should face death without fear, with confidence, knowing that you're going from a horrible place to a place we cannot describe at this moment, because we don't have the adjective to describe what heaven will look like. Anyway, we want to emphasize that God's gracious dealing with believers extends into death. Therefore, regardless of the manner in which a believer dies, God provides peace to them even prior to death or at the point of death. And I've said that to you many times. The Lord has blessed me, given me the privilege as a pastor to have been around several individuals before they departed, and that's witnessed the peace that they experienced before they departed, regardless of what their sickness was or whatever way they departed. Anyway, so all we're saying is, regardless of the manner of death, God provides peace to them, even prior to their actual death or the point of death. Now, this truth is derived from God's promise of dying in peace to Zedekiah, king of Israel, that was not to die by violent means, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 4 and 5. It is, "Yet hear the promise of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. This is what the Lord says concerning you. You will not die by the sword." No violent means of death. "You will die peacefully, as people made a funeral fire in honor of your fathers, the former kings who preceded you. So they will make a fire in your honor and lament. Alas, O master, I myself make this promise, declares the Lord." So here the Lord is saying, you're going to die in peace. In spite of everything, I'm going to grant you this peace. You're going to die. It's not by violence. You're going to die peacefully. Now, beside this promise, though, we have many illustrations of this truth with the patriarchs that we could describe as dying well or peacefully. Now, remember what I say. It doesn't mean you're not going to die out of sickness. That doesn't, sickness or whatever, as I'm going to read, give you an example later on. Sickness does not mean that you don't have the joy. Your body may be riddled with pain and suffering, but if you have that inner peace, you will experience the peace that God gives. Now, people may be feeling sorry for you because they're looking at your state and it looks to them terrible that you're suffering. But you may have this inner peace they can't explain. So don't think that just because a person dies through pain, physical pain that we see, or some disease horrible or whatever, that you may think, oh no, they're not having that peace. You don't know what's in their soul. You don't know what they're experiencing. Anyway, my point is that, yes, God grants that peace. Now the example, where we have started previously, is Jacob. For example, he had peaceful departure. In other words, he departed peacefully from this life, as we may gather from Genesis chapter 49, verse 33. Genesis 49, verse 33. It reads, "When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people." Now, by the way, dying peacefully or well may include being mentally alert to the end of one's life on this planet. Now, that aside, another example of peaceful death or dying well, regardless of the manner of one's death, was Aaron the high priest. Now, we read that the Lord ordered him to go to the place of his death, and he did. And so we surmise that he died peacefully with mental alertness, as implied in the description of his death in Numbers chapter 33, verse 38. Numbers chapter 33, verse 38. Numbers chapter 33, verse 38 reads, "At the last command, Aaron the priest went up Mount Hor, where he died on the first day of the fifth month of the 40th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt." Now go up there, So he must have had his mental alertness as he went up that mountain, knowing that's it. He's no longer going to be on this planet. Now the death of Moses followed the same pattern of dying peacefully with mental alertness, even though he was 120 years old, as we may gather from Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 through 6. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 through 6. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 through 6 reads, "Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah, across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev, and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it.' And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord has said. He buried him in Moab, in the valley opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is." So, this definitely, he was mentally alert. And this definitely, he must have felt a little bit, I would think he felt a little bit regret that he's not going to that land. because of his failure. He realized that, but that didn't diminish his alertness or diminish his peace, knowing what was going to take place. Now David died peacefully with alertness of the mind, as reflected in his final instruction to Solomon prior to his death. It was after his instruction to Solomon that we read of his death that implies peaceful departure from this world without the kind of struggle that unbelievers have when facing death, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 10. First Kings chapter 2, verse 10. It reads, "Then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David." He had given all kinds of instruction to his son of how to be a strong man by paying attention to the word of God and so on. And after that, quietly slipped out into eternity. Now we have illustrated, though, God's gracious dealing with believers at the time of death. That implies they died peacefully, or they died well without the struggles that unbelievers face with death, using Old Testament believers. So it may be helpful to illustrate this principle with the manner of death of some believers of the modern time. Some. I mean, there are a lot of believers who can use to illustrate this. There are several examples of this truth, but I have chosen two individuals to do so. My first illustration is the death of the famous 19th century missionary to China, Dr. Hudson Taylor, and that of his wife, Jenny. Now, in July of 1903, it was discovered that Jenny had a cancerous tumor. For over a year, this lady struggled in faith and have praise of the Lord, who insisted then that she was dealing, that the Lord was dealing with her and her family so tenderly, although her body was riddled with cancer. In July 29 of the next year, her strength had failed her so that she had difficulty breathing, yet she kept reassuring her husband, Dr. Taylor, at her bedside with the words, "No pain, no pain." That's what I'm quoting. "No pain, no pain." That's how it was. Now, before dawn, the next morning, she whispered to the husband, and I quote, "Ask him to tempt me quickly." Dr. Taylor hesitated, then prayed. This is prayer. "Dear Father, free her waiting spirit." That was the husband's prayer. Within 5 minutes, the Lord granted this request, and the wife went to be with the Lord. You see, this woman, despite her cancer, enjoyed the blessing of the Lord through her dying process, and also in the manner in which the Lord took her out of this world. She did not experience any pain in her dying process because of the glorious dealing of the Lord with her, for her. Now, after about a year, Dr. Taylor himself departed to be with the Lord in a very quiet manner. On June 3rd, 1905, a reception was held or was given on his behalf in Changshan's mission house. He mingled with the guests for over an hour, as it's reported, with an expression of pure joy in his face. After his guests left, he went upstairs to rest, and after reading a stack of letters, and after his daughter-in-law had just adjusted his pillow for him, Dr. Taylor quietly steps into the presence of the Lord at the age of 73. He just lay. As soon as he lay, he was gone. Now the manner of his death is no doubt the Lord's gracious dealing with this faithful missionary, even to the point of his death. His departure or his death was certainly very peaceful. My second illustration, using believers of the modern time, is the famous preacher, evangelist, George Mueller. George Mueller, who lived also in the 19th century, and he was known as a man of faith. For nearly 70 years, he lived by faith, obtaining everything he needed by prayers to the Lord and never appealing to any man. He labored in his preaching the word of God throughout the world. Now the manner of his death is quite fascinating. Now the Sunday before his death, he had preached a sermon in a local church that he had ministered for about 66 years. He proclaimed that sermon from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. That he reads, of course, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." That was his last message. So on Wednesday, March 9th, 1898, George admitted to his son-in-law that he felt certain weakness and had to rest several times while dressing. His son-in-law suggested that he should not work so hard that day, but George took part in his regular activities and answered correspondences. Now the following morning, March 10th, a servant went up to George's room with a cup of tea, as was his custom. The servant knocked, but when no one responded, he opened the door only to find that Mr. Mueller had died, and the doctor was summoned, and he indicated that he must have been dead an hour or so at the age of 93. So here is an illustration of the Lord being gracious to believers up to the point of death, so that their death could be considered peaceful or dying well. Now the blessing that mature believers enjoy during their dying process is in sharp contrast to the manner in which unbelievers face death, or even believers who die under discipline. Now, to illustrate what we have asserted, let me quote descriptions given about two famous unbelievers. The first quote concerns Sir Francis Newport, the head of an English infidel club. He said to have been spoken to those around him during his dying time, and I'm going to quote from the 1996 revised edition, I guess, of the Encyclopedia of 7,700 illustrations that are used for teachers and pastors and quotations. Here I quote what he said, what is reported for him to have said. He reads, "You need not tell me there is no God." Remember, he's an infidel. They belong to a club. For I know there is one, and that I am in his angry presence. You need not tell me there is no hell, for I already feel my soul slipping into his fires. Wretches, cease your idle talk about there being hope for me. I know I am lost forever. End of quote. That's what he said as he first said. Another illustration involves Stalin, his terrible death. Now this quotation is given in Newsweek, attributed to his daughter, Svetlana or something, Stalin, who described the father's death as follows. He reads, "My father died a difficult and terrible death. God grants an easy death only to the just. At what seemed the very last moment, he suddenly opened his eyes as the father and cast a glance over everyone in the room. It was a terrible glance, insane, or perhaps angry and full of fears, of fear of death. Then he lifted his left hand as though he were pointing to something above and bringing down a curse on us all. The gesture was full of menace. The next moment, the spirit wrenched itself free of the flesh." So, that's how he died a horrible death. So the point is that believers die well and peacefully because they have a confidence in the Lord. In fact, the more a person walks close to the Lord, the better his confidence during his dying period. Believers who die through discipline do not enjoy really the same level of confidence as those who die as mature believers. But in the end, the Lord grants graciously each believer, regardless of the state, peace the very moment before they step into eternity. So we emphasize that the Lord's gracious blessings are extended to believers even after their dying moment. So anyway, the believer should then approach death without fear, knowing that it is a necessary step of taking the individual from this world to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In any case, a believer should not fear death, but approach it with confidence. Of course, no one knows when death will occur. So, a believer should recognize that it can occur anytime. Such understanding then should motivate the believer to strive every day to live in a way to glorify God. Because of the fact that we do not know when death will occur, we should pay close attention to apply our Lord's statement in John chapter 9, verse 4. John chapter 9, verse 4. Looking at the time for break. After break, we'll read it.